Thank you. It's good to be back again this morning and to see all of you here. We had a good time last night, I think. Profitable time. And for those of you who were able to be there last night and who are back this morning, let me say that this series on evangelism and discipleship is connected and also, I trust, will build. So what we do in each one of these sessions, to some extent, is a development of what we have done in the previous section. Let me review just a bit about last night for those of you who may not have been here. We were studying the very last verses of Matthew's Gospel, the best-known version of what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission occurs, as you know, in one form or another in each of the Gospels and also at the beginning of the book of Acts, but the best-known version of that, one we often quote, is what we have at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And I was pointing out there that when Jesus sends us out to evangelize, the terminology he uses is discipling. He sends us out to make disciples. And the point of what I was trying to say last night is that evangelism is disciple-making. And to be evangelized or to have become a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We have fallen into a kind of sad reductionism in American Christianity in which we have separated being a Christian from being a disciple. And I'm sure you've heard that. It kind of goes this way, that when you begin to work with people and tell them about the gospel, what you're trying to share with them is the simple gospel message and get them to commit themselves to Jesus Christ by faith. And then having done that afterwards, advisedly but not necessarily, we begin to lead them in what it is to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ, begin to obey him and follow after him. And if we're to follow what Jesus says in the Great Commission with any accuracy, obviously that is wrong. From the very beginning, we start off following after Jesus Christ. And so our task, first of all, in evangelism is to make disciples, and as Christians is to be disciples. And to put that in other language, if you are not following after Jesus Christ, you're no Christian. You may have put up your hand at a meeting years ago and gone forward and repeated a prayer or something, but if in the intervening years you have not been following Jesus Christ, that was just a meaningless and empty exercise. And so if you're a Christian, you have to be following after Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't sin as a Christian. We do sin as Christians, but there's all the difference between being on the path and falling down and getting up and following after Jesus Christ again and not being on the path at all. And we began by looking at that last night. Now, I did apply that to the church and especially to the evangelical church, and by using some statistics, I was trying to say that the task of evangelism really begins in the church. Doesn't mean that we're not to go into all the world with the gospel and try to reach neighbors who are unchurched and people of other religions and whatever it may be, but it certainly does also mean that in the church, among those who are the alleged followers of Jesus Christ, there is a rich mission field. And when revival comes, if we are to learn anything from a study of past revivals, it would seem that the first stage in that revival is the awakening among alleged Christian people to the realization that they actually are not Christians. They thought they were, and they've heard things about Christianity perhaps all their lives. And if you would ask them, are you a Christian, they would say, of course I am. But they are not actually Christians. And they wake up to that, and then under the preaching of the Word of God, become Christians, that is, become revived. So we were looking at all of that last night. And then the other thing we looked at was the methodology for that kind of evangelism, making disciples. And it follows, obviously, it's not hard to understand that. The methodology is the teaching of the Word of God. Because if you're going to follow after Jesus Christ, you have to know who he is and what he requires of us as his followers. And the only place you find that is in Scripture. You don't find it through subjective experience, and you don't find it through faith in faith or anything like that. You find it by studying the Word of God. And so the task of the church and our task as Christian people is to teach the Bible. It's as simple as that, to teach the Bible. in order that people might know who God is, what he requires of us, and what he's done for our salvation. And those are not simple things. There is a simplicity to the gospel, but there's a profundity as well. And our task is to make that known and to make that known in depth. Now, we live in an age which is very superficial. And I was touching on that a little bit as we were finishing up last night, saying that in our age, what people really want is entertainment. We have developed a seminar connected with the Bible Study Hour on the subject developing a Christian mind. And as I have opportunity, I can't always be off doing seminars because I have the responsibilities of the church in Philadelphia. But as I have opportunity, we've been taking that seminar to different parts of the country. And I begin in that by talking about how ours has become an entertainment age. People want entertainment. They identify the good in life as being entertained. A great book that is worth reading, a secular book, perhaps the most significant secular book that I've read in recent years, is by a professor in New York at Columbia University by the name of Neil Postman. He is a professor in the field of education. And he's written this book on television, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And his point is that television has changed the way we think about things. As a matter of fact, it has actually destroyed our ability to think, and instead of thinking, what we want to be is entertained. And so there's nothing wrong with entertainment in itself. You might as well watch a movie on television as anywhere else, but when television gets dangerous is when it tries to be serious. So the more serious television is, the worse it is, because it turns serious things into entertainment. And that book examines that in the area of politics on television, news on television, education on television, and religion on television. And that is an eye-opener. This man is not an evangelical, but he sure understands something about the church. And he said, everything that you put on television gets turned into entertainment. That happens to religion, too. So religion becomes entertainment, and because television is so pervasive, enormous pressure upon churches to be entertaining. And the ministers know that. I talk to ministers. I confront that right at the beginning. I say, look, we're under tremendous under pressure to entertain people. And so what that means is the sermon mustn't be too long. It certainly shouldn't be anything complicated. And it ought to be funny, if at all possible. If you can tell funny stories, we'll do that. And, overall, keep it simple. And as far as the services go, it means that we want to sing popular music instead of great hymns that have theology in them. I can't tell you how many churches I speak in that there are no pastoral prayers anymore because prayers are boring, not entertaining, and, where that's going. Well, what we need is more solid teaching and a greater sense of the presence and majesty of God and bowing down before Him. No wonder we see such little results from our Christianity. Pervasive as it may be numerically, because it's so superficial. So that's what we've been talking about. Now, today we want to talk about obedience, and it is an aspect of discipleship. Let me give you a verse from the New Testament, although we're not going to be looking at the New Testament primarily. The text is Luke 6, verse 46, and I think you know it. Jesus is talking to the people of his day, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Words, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you better be obeying him. And if you're not obeying him, you're not a disciple. And if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. And Christians are obeying him. You don't become a Christian by obedience, except if we use it in that way, the obedience of faith, become a Christian through God's work in your life. But if he has done that, and you've been made alive in Jesus Christ, you will be following after him and you will be obeying. That's what we want to study. Now, I'd like us to do that on the basis of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to continue looking in the Gospels at what Jesus says about the cost of following after him. And then on Sunday morning, tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at those parables about judgment that come at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to be looking at the subject of perseverance. But for this morning, I want us to look at the Old Testament. And the chapter I have in mind is the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Now, I like to read the passages of Scripture that we're studying when we do, in order that we might always have in our mind that it's the Word that we're studying. Sometimes when a guest preacher comes, People get the idea that they're coming to hear the guest preacher. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but what we're doing is studying the Word of God. And so I'd like to read these verses, that we might have them in our minds, and then reflect on them as to what they have to teach us. So Genesis 22, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Let's pray. Our Father, again, as we turn to your word, we ask you to bless our study. We confess that unaided by your Spirit, we can't even understand it, let alone respond to it as we should. But you have given us your Spirit for that purpose, a Spirit of life and illumination. And we pray that you will do that this day. So bless these words to us, that we might profit from this time and go away walking closer to you than we were as we came. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about how I think I have come to understand this chapter and how I've had a bit of a change in my thinking as to what I regard as the emphasis of these verses. I want to start out by telling you what I was taught when I was young and how I've always thought about it. All of us know this story. It's been taught to us in Sunday school and many other times. And what I have been taught, and it is true, is that this was a great test of Abraham's faith, and as a result of his struggling with the dilemma God had given him, he came to believe that God was able to do a resurrection. The argument would have gone like this. Abraham would have said to himself, "God has promised that I am going to have numerous posterity, and through my posterity the Messiah is going to come, and he has given me my son Isaac as the first step in that numerous posterity." Was a time when I thought Ishmael could be my heir, and God said, "No, not Ishmael." And I was even willing to settle my inheritance on Eliezer, my servant, and God said, "Not Eliezer." And then finally, in my old age, Isaac was born. So Isaac is the one, but now God tells me to go and kill him. Now, how can that be? If God's going to give me numerous posterity through Isaac, how can I have that promise fulfilled if I kill Isaac? He's not married, he has no children. I kill him, that's the end of the line. And he must have reasoned that if God is telling me to kill son, God, who did a miracle in the birth of my son. So he was conceived and born when I was past the age of engendering a child. And my wife Sarah was past the age of conceiving and bearing one. Well, that God who did a miracle in his conception and birth must be able to do a miracle of a resurrection. God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, I do think the story teaches that. But one thing it teaches it in the New Testament. Find Abraham's faith referred to in that way, but it's even in the story, because when Abraham gets to the base of the mountain, he turns to the servants and he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, notice that's plural, and we will come back to you. Although he fully intended to slay his son, he did believe that God somehow was going to give him his son back, and he would come back out of the mountain with him and rejoin the servants. And that's what I was taught. However, one day, I was asked by the teacher of our senior high department if I would come and answer questions for the senior high, because they were studying Genesis, and I had been teaching from Genesis. I spent about 6 years going through the book, and our teaching was overlapping, and this teacher thought it would be a good idea, you know, it helped them feel closer to me, and I get to know something about them, and so I said, well, sure, I'll do that. That's a big mistake. You know, you should never go answer questions for high school kids, above all, without having someone with you. I ought to know that. You know, when you do a question and answer period, you always have two of them. Because then if you know the answer, you answer it, and you appear very wise, and if you don't know the answer, you say, well, my friend will answer that question, and you appear very humble. Well, I didn't do that, and I got there and they asked me some of these questions, and some of them were not all that surprising, and I answered them. And then one of the students said this. He said, we've been studying Genesis 22, and we have been told that what Abraham did here was struggle with how God was telling him to sacrifice his son. And how could God do that if this was the son of the promise? And he repeated almost all the things that I just said to you. And then came the question. He said, now, if this was the great struggle of Abraham, and this was the great triumph of faith that we have been told it is, why aren't we told that in the chapter? And I said, I'm very glad you asked that question. I had the faintest idea how to answer that question. Why doesn't it say that in the chapter? Why doesn't it describe Abraham's struggle? And so I did what you do when you get questions that you don't know the answer to. I stalled for time. While I was thinking it over, you go back and, you know, you reestablish basic principles, which, of course, is the way to answer the questions anyway. And so I said, well, the first thing that occurs to me is that when you study the big, great Bible stories, very seldom are you ever told what kind of struggle or thinking is going on in the minds of the characters. I suppose Job is a bit of an exception to that, but that's a special category. Those dialogues that go on there are really ways of exploring how human beings deal with the question why bad things happen to good people. You know? But aside from that, I said, you start told what's going on in the minds of the characters much. Now, it's unusual for us, and it doesn't seem right to us, because when we hear a good story, we want to know what the characters are thinking, but in the Bible, it's not done that way. And then I was thinking a little further, and I said, what that suggests to me is that God is not primarily interested in what's going on in our minds. That's not that he's not interested, you understand that. But not primarily, not at least to the point of putting it into the Bible for our benefit, because our own thinking is so depraved anyway. What's the value of that? That what God is probably interested in is something else. And I said, now, if that's the case, then you want to go back and look at the story and say, what is it that God is primarily interested in? And when I did that, I discovered something that I hadn't seen before. I looked at this story with him, and I said, now read through that. It's not telling us what Abraham is struggling with, though, because we are human beings. We can identify with Abraham. We understand it was a struggle. But I said, as you read through the story, what it's really talking about is what you come to at the very, very end. You see, if we were writing this story, or even if we were dramatizing the story, that is, we were putting it on as a play or making a movie of it, isn't it true that we would bring it to a climax at the end of verse 14. Abraham has gone up that mountain to kill his son. God stays his hand. He sees the ram in the thicket. The animal is sacrificed instead. And so Abraham calls the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And then you got a little proverb about it. The mountain of the Lord will be provided. That's the climax of the story. That's the application. That's the conclusion. Wherever you are, whatever you go through, if you're following after God, he's going to provide for you. And on the mountain of the Lord, that is, in the last extremity, it'll be provided. Now, we'd stop at that point. But that isn't where the story stops, is it? After that happens, you get a whole additional paragraph. We're told, verse 15, that the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he says, I swear by myself, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, I'll bless you. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, a reiteration of the promise Abraham had already received. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed them. That's the conclusion of the story. Not a story about the triumph of a man's faith. It's a story about obedience. I told him to do it. It was hard to do it. It was an impossible thing to be told to do. I don't know how I would do it. But I told him to do that, and he obeyed God. You see, it was because of the fact that God blessed him. That's what the story is about. Now, as soon as you see that, you go back and you look at this story, and you say, well, what does it teach us about obedience? Well, it teaches a lot about obedience when you begin to look at it that way. And those are some of the things I'd like us to think about. When I read through the story, I find almost every verse teaching something about obedience. Now look at it. How about verse 3? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. What does that teach us? It teaches us that his obedience, it's a model obedience now. That's what that story is here for. Abraham's obedience was an immediate obedience. He did it right away. Now, I don't know how he did it. If someone would say to me, well, God told you to take one of your children and sacrifice your child, kill him. Would you do it? I can't imagine myself doing that. Now, God does you to do things. He provides the grace to do them. I don't know what would happen under those circumstances, but in my imagination, I can't imagine doing that. And I can't imagine how Abraham did it. But I do know one thing about the story. Although I don't know how he did it, I do know how he learned to do it right away. Because if you say, how did Abraham learn to obey God immediately in a difficult situation like this, early the next morning, as soon as he had received the command to do it in the night, early the next morning, at the first possible opportunity, he did it. You say, how did he learn to do that? The answer is, he learned to obey God immediately in the difficult command by obeying God immediately in other lesser things. As a matter of fact, that's almost a line that you find repeated in Abraham's story. Look back to the 17th chapter, for example. In the 17th chapter, Abraham's given the command to circumcise the males in the household. And there's a long discussion of that, all the things that are supposed to be done. God speaks to Abraham verse after verse after verse in that 17th chapter. And when you get to verse 23, you read, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So that's the end of the instruction. Verse 22. Now, verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and had them circumcised. So, here God gives him the sign of this covenant. It's a sign of circumcision, an important biblical sign, and we're told on that very day he did it. So he didn't put it off, you see. He did it right away. Now, you see that again in the 21st chapter, that is the chapter immediately preceding this one. Now, this is a little bit more difficult for him. The circumcision wasn't particularly a difficult thing to do. It just required obedience. But now in the 21st chapter, there's something that's difficult. He's now had Ishmael, his first son, by Hagar, the servant woman, the servant of his wife Sarah. And he loves both Hagar and Ishmael. Tension begins to build in the household. And Abraham doesn't like that. He doesn't like Sarah's desire to have Hagar sent away. But God intervenes and tells him, no, that in this case, Sarah is right. Hagar should go, and so should Ishmael. tells him that, you find him doing exactly what we saw him doing earlier. Notice verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and he sent them off. You see. So here in the preceding chapters, in two separate instances, the first rather easy, the second a good bit more difficult, we find Abraham obeying God right away. Now you get to the 22nd chapter, and what seems to be an impossible demand, but you find the same principle at work. You find him doing it immediately. Now let me suggest that it would make an enormous difference in some of our lives as Christians if we just learned to do that. Most of us don't lack knowledge in at least some areas of what God expects us to do. You've got the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Ten Commandments, the whole Bible is filled with the things that we're to do. We don't lack knowledge of that. We sometimes disguise it because we spend all our time seeking after some hidden, mysterious will of God for our lives, and we give the impression of being very pious when we do that. We just want to know what God wants us to do. But that isn't our problem. We've got plenty of things we know God wants us to do. The problem is we don't do them. And we say, well, you know, I'll do them. Of course, I mean, God wants me to do that, but I don't want to do it right away. Now, what would have happened to Abraham if he hadn't done it right away? Suppose Abraham, I noticed when I read the story, by the way, that God didn't tell him when to do it, did he? He just said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Suppose Abraham had responded the way you and I often do. Suppose he had said, right, God, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do that, but of course I can't do it today. Because the caravan is due. And my job, you know, is to provide the food and all for the caravans as they come through. That's how I make my living. All these people to support. I can't abandon the business. And so I have to do that. I'll do it after that. But, of course, I'm remembering now that the harvest is coming in. I can't really go off and leave the workers without any kind of direction next week. And that's going to take several weeks before we do that. But I'll do it. Don't worry, I just have to attend to these things first. If we thought that way, and if Abraham thought that way, well, it would never have happened. You know? If you pull up a thing like that, sacrificing your son for 20 minutes, you know, it's going to be easy to put it off forever and ever. You see, and we do the same thing. We spend so much of our lives going on with business as usual and not doing what God really wants us to do. It would perhaps begin. Be the beginning of a reformation if some of us would just learn to do immediately what we know perfectly well God requires us to do. Well, that's the first thing, an immediate obedience. That's verse 3. Now, look at verse 4. I find another principle here. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now, I would call that a sustained obedience. That is to say, he kept it up for 3 days. You say, well, 3 days. Well, you know, there are times in life when 3 days isn't very long, like the weekend. First thing you know, it's Monday morning, I've got to go to work again. Or a vacation. You take a 2-week vacation, it just goes by like that. And all of a sudden you're back in the grind again. But there are other times in life when 3 days is an awful long time. You're in pain, 20 minutes is a long time. Here's 3 days in which Abraham is obeying God. He's out there following after God. He's taking one step after the other on the way to Mount Moriah, knowing exactly what he has to do when he gets there. Those were the longest 3 days of his entire life. And yet he did it. So step after step, mile after mile, day after day, until he finally got to Mount Moriah. Now you and I need to do that. We need to learn what it is to have a sustained obedience. A number of years ago, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I bought a book just for the title. I almost never do that anymore. I used to do that, but books are too much money anymore. My books are too much money. I wish I could do something to reduce the price of the books. I can't. The publishers set those prices. I don't know how they arranged that. They must have a pipeline of God and something like that. But books cost too much money today. But on this occasion, I bought this book just because of the title. And the title was this, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Isn't that a book? By a pastor, his name is Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor in Baltimore. And as I picked up the book and looked at it, I discovered that it was a study of the Psalms of Ascent. About 20 of those Psalms from the latter part of the Psalter that the pilgrims apparently sang as they were on their way up to Jerusalem. And it was a study of those, and he
direction, but I bought it because of the title, because it just struck a note with me that really that's what the Christian life is all about. We tend to think of it in terms of experiences or emotional highs or great victories. And sometimes we have those things, but you see, most of it is what that phrase describes, a long obedience in the same direction. Well,
I got the book and I read the preface, and I discovered in the preface where the title came from. And of all things, that title came from something that had been written by Friedrich Nietzsche. You know, Nietzsche is the atheistic philosopher. He died of syphilis. And he had written in Beyond Good and Evil something that Peterson picked up and quoted, and that's where he got his title. And here's what Nietzsche said. I never in my life thought I would ever be quoting Friedrich Nietzsche favorably in a sermon or a Bible study, but in this case, Nietzsche said something that's really true. Here's what he said. The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. Well, apply that to the Christian life, a long obedience in the same direction. That is doing it day after day, year after year. You're going to raise your children, you have to do that. Anybody who thinks, you know, you tell them once, doesn't have any children, or they're out of their mind, or they can't hear what the children say. You see, it takes time, and you have to do that year after year. Sometimes decade after decade. It's unbelievable how long it takes sometimes to see things happen in the lives of your children. But you see, we're not to give up. God doesn't give up with us. He perseveres with us. We're supposed to persevere with our children. How about in our marriages? We have a tendency today, well, you know, if you're not happy, obviously you made a mistake. I want you to be happy, get a divorce, get married again. You say, but that's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is a long obedience in the same direction. When you stand before the minister and exchange those vows, it's till death do you part. That's what you promised. And so to obey God is to obey God in the marriage and continue to work with it. You say, well, I'm not happy there. Well, all right, where does God ever promise you happiness? You know, what you owe is obedience, and you will find in the long run that that's the best thing to do. But the reason you do it is not because you're going to be happy by doing it, but because God tells you to do it. That's why. Or churches. We tend to give up on churches, and sometimes we have to, I suppose. A lot of factors enter in there. But one thing a church represents, you see, is a commitment to a place. You put up a building, for example. Represents God, the community. You see, a lot of obedience in the same direction where a church is concerned and involves consistent teaching, faithful witnessing, serving ministry generation after generation. That's what Christianity is. I often talk along those lines because I find people in churches get unhappy and dissatisfied with where they are. Ministers especially are ready to quit, move on to other places. And I say, you know, there are different gifts. And I said last night, you know, our church in Philadelphia, we've had these men have been there a long time, some young men do transition ministries. That's an important gift as well. But I challenge men to make a commitment to people and to a place and to do that indefinitely, you know, for a lifetime, unless God leads us somewhere else. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And if Nietzsche's right, I think he is at this point, there thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. Well, we learn something about a sustained obedience from the life of Abraham. Here's a third thing. Willing obedience. Verse 5. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. I get the willingness from the worship because the worship is praising God. Somebody will say, well, I mean, isn't that self-evident or tautology? Here you're talking about obedience and you're saying it's willing obedience. Isn't that the same thing? If you weren't willing, you wouldn't be obeying. If you're obeying, you must be willing. Well, yes. But that's not the sense in which I'm using the word. You know, as well as I do, that there's a kind of obedience that isn't willing at all. You know, we say, okay, God, I've got to do it. I guess I've got to do it. Suppose you make me miserable. I'm not doing it. All right.
It's not the kind of willingness that the Lord himself showed, you know. It said of Jesus, though the cross was an enormous challenge to him, he prayed in the Garden of Eden, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. If it is possible, if this cup passed from me, nevertheless, it also says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He said, I come not to do my will, but thy will, my Father. You see, now, that's the kind of willing obedience we should have. I said when we were talking about obedience that it would make a tremendous difference in our church. It may even be the beginning of a reformation if we learn to obey God willingly. Think what a difference it would make if we would just obey God joyfully, willingly in that sense. Why? That would be such a glorious thing. People would look on and say, you know, it must be good to follow after Jesus Christ and see what that really does in our lives.
Well, let me share a couple of other things with you. I'd like you to skip down a little bit to verses 9 and following, where Abraham actually gets to the mountain and begins to deal with his son. What we have here is a contagious obedience. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, I want to admit that at this point, what I am doing is speculating somewhat. And if you disagree with this, that's all right, because I've identified it as speculative theology at the beginning. But I want you to see if this isn't true. I want to ask the question, how old was Isaac, the son, when this is happening? Now, we all know the answer to that, because we were taught this story in Sunday school, and there were pictures. And you remember the pictures. Isaac's a little boy. You know perfectly well how old he was. He was 5 years old. That's what the picture was. Because when people write Sunday school lessons, they hunt through the Bible for everything that involves children. And then they draw the pictures just like the children. Well, we know the answer. But I want to suggest that he may well have been much older than that. And here's the way the speculation goes. You go back a chapter to chapter 21. You find that's where Isaac's born. That's the very beginning. Verses 1 through 7 tell about the birth of Isaac. So there he's zero at that point. Zero plus a minute, a week, and so on. You turn to chapter 23. That's the chapter immediately following our chapter. And here Sarah dies. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Now she had Isaac when she was 90. So at this stage, Isaac is 37. So somewhere between the age of 0 and 37, you have chapter 22. Now the question comes at that point, where in the 37-year span do the events of chapter 22 occur? Do they occur relatively early in the time frame? Isaac's a little boy, 5-6 years old. Or possibly do they occur relatively late in the time frame? He's older. Well, you look back at the chapters for some indication of the passage of time, and there are only two places in those three chapters where a passage of time is indicated, and significantly they come at the very end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. At the very end of chapter 21, Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now, I don't know what a long time is, but he lived to be an old, old man. Forget the exact age, 170. That sort of a time frame, a long, long time, must be decades, I think. And then you find the second passage of time at the beginning of chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So the only indications of the passage of time that you have in all three chapters are between chapter 21 and chapter 22. And I want to suggest that that suggests to us that Isaac wasn't a tiny little boy, but was significantly older. Some people have pointed out that he did carry the wood for his father as they went up the mountain, and I think that probably points in the same direction. It is also true that he's called the boy, but that's a word that can refer to a son of virtually any age. And maybe he's older. You say, now why is that important? Well, for this reason. If Isaac was just a tiny little boy, he didn't have anything to say on the matter. You know, a big, strong father. If he was even a strapping teenager, not to mention a person in young manhood, and his father said, now, just a
and he had not been willing, Isaac could have said, "What are you doing, you crazy old man? I'm not going to let you tie up my hand and put me on the altar. Yeah, you're out of your mind. I'm going to go back down the mountain and join the circuit. You come down when you're done. I'll see you later." You see, but you don't get any of that in the story, do you? There seems to be perfect harmony between the father and the son. That's the case. Abraham had communicated his obedience, the life of obedience to his son. What that means is that the obedience of this great old man was contagious. His son learned from him. And whether or not that is the right explanation of the story, that is certainly something that should happen in our families. Where do our children learn about God? They need to learn about God from us. Where do our children learn about the Christian life? They need to learn about the Christian life from us. What do they learn about obedience? They need to learn about that from us. You say, "Well, we teach them the Bible in Sunday school." Yes, you better do that, you see. But that is fleshed out in the lives of those who God has given to them as models. And that, first of all, is the parents, and then the greater family of God and the culture of the church. You and I are obeying God, as we should. We see one obedience among the children. See? We've got a whole generation that's moving away from the Lord. The reason for that is that we move away from the Lord. We are not following hard after Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see, that's the next thing I want you to see, but this story really is a picture of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. You can hardly miss that. And if that's the case, I tend to think that maybe in this story, Isaac was about the age of Jesus Christ at the time of the crucifixion. He could have been 30, 33 years old, something like that. But you see, whatever the age, the lesson is the same. Obedience is learned. And one way we learn it is by seeing it in other people. You and I need to take that as a personal challenge.
Now, that brings me to the last thing. And the last thing is this: the obedience was rewarded. That's what you find in that last paragraph that we were talking about some time ago. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. How was it rewarded? Well, it was rewarded in the verses immediately before that by the provision of the ram. Abraham thought he was going to have to sacrifice his son, and didn't actually have to do it. God provided the substitute. You see, great illustration of that principle of substitutionary atonement. Here is the animal dying in the place of his son. That was rewarded. But the great reward comes in the paragraph that ends it, you see. Where God says to him, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you in a great way because you've obeyed me. I'm going to bless you by multiplying your descendants, and from those descendants will come one who will be the Savior of the world." I think, moreover, that Abraham probably understood that. Now again, you have to be careful at this point. You say to yourself, how much did the Old Testament saints understand of the coming of Jesus Christ? We don't know for sure, because it's not often said very explicitly, but we do know that Jesus on one occasion said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So in some way, Abraham had an anticipation of the coming of the day of Jesus Christ and what that meant. You go back and you look at the Old Testament story of Abraham, and you say, where in that whole Old Testament story of Abraham did Abraham learn about the coming of Jesus Christ and the meaning of his ministry? This is the only story that fits the bill. So I assume from that that Abraham, in this encounter, what he went through, being a great man and certainly close to God and thinking about this all the time, wants to say, "God's not just doing this for nothing, for kicks. He's trying to teach spiritual things. And if he has had me come to the very point of sacrificing my son and I didn't have to do it and the substitute was provided, and we know because of the history that's gone before that the principle of substitution is what involves the essence of our salvation and it looks forward to one to come, this must be a great illustration of the one who is to come." And when he called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide in the future tense, I think that's exactly what he's saying. You see, if he merely meant God provided the ram so I didn't have to sacrifice my son, he would say, "God provided," past tense, you see. That'd be wonderful. God provided the ram. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But he said, "God will provide," you see, because it looks forward to the great provision of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, go back and look at this exchange between Isaac and his son as they're going up the mountain. Isaac speaks up Verse 6, and says to his father, Father, and Abraham replies, Yes, my son. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now those two verses, the question and the answer, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, are in my opinion the theme of the Bible, and certainly the theme of the Old Testament. You can put that question in the mouth of virtually every one of the Old Testament saints. Let's take Adam, for example. Adam, there in the Garden of Eden, having sinned, God coming to him, the demand of kind, what is it that you have done? Abraham blaming his wife. It's a woman you gave, she caused me to do it. Wife blaming the serpent made me do it. And then God pronouncing the judgment. God pronouncing the judgment, and in the midst of that, God promises a redeemer is going to come, one is going to crush the head of the serpent. And God takes animals, and kills the animals, and takes the skins, and clothes our first parents with the skin, and then God's gone. Adam and Eve are standing there. Adam, who certainly understood theology probably better than we do, he learned it from the mouth of God himself. As a child walking in the garden, must have thought along these lines. He must have said to himself something like this. He said, God told us the day in which we eat of that forbidden fruit, we're going to die. And we ate of it. But look, here we are. We have a mind. And instead of that, what God has done is take animals and kill those animals for us. And there was one animal that was killed for me, and there was one animal that was killed for you. It's principle of substitution. Furthermore, God took the skins and clothed it with those skins, and that certainly has symbolic value. It must speak of our being clothed with the righteousness that isn't ours. Isn't that marvelous? You must have said. So we see everything that's involved. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But we also have seen the principle of substitution. The innocent animals in the place of those who are guilty. But Adam must have said, I understand this as well. An animal is no substitute for a human being. This is a symbol that these animals have been killed. Lambs, perhaps, are not the actual atonement. And my question is this, my great unanswered question. I understand a lot of what God is teaching, but my question is this. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The real lamb. And if Abraham had been present in the Garden of Eden, as he was not, but if he had been, he could have said nothing more profound to Adam on that occasion than he did in fact later say to his son Isaac when they were making their way up the mountain. And he said, God himself in his own time is going to provide the lamb for the burnt offering. See, if it was in that hope, Adam and Eve and the other Old Testament saints live looking for the Lamb, which is one day coming. Move a little further on in history and come to the case of Moses. Moses, who understood a great deal about the way of salvation. After all, God had given him the instructions of the Passover in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, and how they killed the animal after having it in the house for 3 days, this animal that was without blemish and without spot, and they took the blood and hyssop, sprinkled it on the lintel and the doorpost of their houses, and how that night, the night of judgment on the Egyptians, God himself passed through, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians were slain, but those who dwelt in the houses and were covered with the blood were not slain. See, the Jews being as guilty sinners as the Egyptians, but covered by the blood, the innocent animal had died. And then later, when God gave the instructions for the Day of Atonement, where now, you see, the high priest is to take this blood and is going to go into the holy place and then pass it through the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, this animal that has died for the sin of the nation. Moses must have understood all that principle of substitution, you see, but he must have said something like this. I understand, you know, the wages of sin is death. Understands the principle of substitution, but I also realize that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And so my question is this, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the real lamb? Lamb about whom all these other animals are just figures. Abraham had been present on that occasion. He could have said nothing more profound to Moses.
bruised for our iniquities and has suffered in our place. All of that, but he understood that self was not the atonement. And so were all the prophets right down through the entire Old Testament period. And then one day, this man, his father, John, was down by the Jordan River to baptize him. And a neighbor was from the north, Jesus from Nazareth, came by. And John received a sign, and the sign was to this effect. This one in whom you see the dove descending, symbol of the Holy Spirit, that one is the Savior that you have come to announce. He's the Messiah. And what did John say? John turned to his disciples who had been following him and directing their attention to Jesus Christ, said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They must have done a double take. You know how you do that. Did we hear you say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Are you meaning to tell us that that man right there, that one, we can reach over and touch him, that man, that came from Nazareth, that Jesus, that that's the one we've been waiting for thousands and thousands of years? The one that Adam was looking forward to back in the Garden of Eden when he realized the principle of substitutionary atonement, but knew that that lamb, that animal, the shedding of that blood was not going to atone for his sin. It was a symbol of one who should come. That one for whom Moses looked, that one anticipated by David and by Isaiah and by all the other prophets, but that's the one. And John said, yes, that's the one. As you see, in the beginning, it was one animal for one individual, and then it was one animal for one family, and then it was one animal for one nation on the Day of Atonement. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You know how the story unfolded. Jesus entered upon his ministry, the 3-year ministry. Time came toward the end of that when he made his way up to Mount Moriah. It's Mount Zion, it's Mount Moriah. It's the very place where Abraham was sent to sacrifice his son. You know, he went up, I think he went up on the 10th of Nisan, the same time in which the lambs were being taken up into the city. Josephus describes it in one place and did a census of the lambs in Josephus' day. And he said 256,000 lambs were taken up and were killed on that particular Passover. That's a lot of lambs. It must have been a very big occasion. And in the midst of all of this, on the 10th of Nisan, when the lambs were being taken into all the households of Jerusalem to be held for the 3 days prior to the beginning of the Passover, Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, went up. People hailed him, as you know, 3 days later they were ready to crucify him, and at the very time those lambs were being killed, Jesus, the true Lamb, was crucified for us. Where is the Lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, God himself, in his own time, will provide the Lamb for the burnt offering. The Holy Child, God will. Praise God, God has provided. That Lamb has come. How do you get to know that Lamb? By obeying him, following after him, realizing that he came to be your Savior, trusting him, and entering into a life of obedient fellowship, which is rewarded again and again by increased spiritual understanding, which in turn strengthens us to stand against the sin and corruption. Misery of the world around. Right. Father, we're thankful for this great chapter from the Old Testament. We confess as we study it that not only we just begin to scratch the surface, but your word is such an inexhaustible mine, and our minds are so limited in our understanding, so inadequate. But Father, we see enough in the story to stimulate us to search for more, and above all, we see enough teaching about the nature of obedience, what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that we can go on and make many decisions, even this day, on the basis of what we have seen in this hour. So Father, help us to do that. As you bring to our attention things that we must do, if we really are to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we're to be Christians, right, that our obedience might be obedient, but not postponed and sustained, that is,